The Lord's help, we will speak from the last two verses in the chapter that we read. Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We touched upon this subject at the prayer meeting on Wednesday, speaking of those things which were not seen. In connection with the Lord's dealings with his people in coming out of the land of Egypt. In the book of Exodus, 14th chapter, where he caused them first of all to pitch by the sea, they not knowing of course what was to follow, but there the Lord directed them to pitch their mighty host by the sea, the Red Sea. It wasn't sea. It is now, but at that time it was quite unknown to anyone, Moses or anyone else, why they had to pitch where they did. It is well known that had they gone in another route, the journey into Canaan would have occupied a very short time. God directed that they should be brought to the very borders of that Red Sea, which he was purposing to open in due course. We see there also something else that was not seen at the time, and that was that they were bidden to stand still. The Egyptians had begun to realize their loss and pursued the children of Israel. Pharaoh's heart was hard. You have the same thing in this chapter. In whom the God, for if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. This is hidden, and yet it is revealed. The folly of Pharaoh manifest now, as he sought to fight against God, that it was at that particular time hidden. No one could look at it, no one could see what was about to be done. And we use this as an illustration of those things which we had this scripture here that we've read for text at the back of our mind then. Things which are seen are temporal. Things which are not seen are eternal. So we may well ask ourselves, well, what is the answer to this riddle of the Scriptures? How can we look at things which are not seen? The children can very well say, well, how can we look at something that isn't seen? You may ask the very same question yourself. You are thinking of your eyesight, and you know that its range is very, very extensive. You know the marvelous capability of the human eye, as well as its marvelous structure. adjusting itself to light and darkness as it does. But it is with the human eye that we can see and do see. But here we are exhorted to look at the things which are not seen. Now where shall we find these things, and with what eye shall we look at? The answer to the first question is this. We shall find the things that are not seen only in the Word of God. In no other place. And that little illustration that I have just given you from the shores of the Red Sea, read it at your leisure. See how the Lord so ordained that remarkable circumstance that he gained unto himself limitless praise throughout all ages. And it became a matter of their praise as a people, and still is. But in the Old Testament time, there's scarce a song or psalm of praise without some reference to it. Now that the things that are not seen are God's work. And God's work can be traced in nature, but not seen. And the mighty elements that we have seen in force this week are doing their work. Rivers are in full spate. Man has said that it would take until March to replenish the loss through the past drought. But you've only got to travel within a radius of 50 miles to see water everywhere. And God's wonderful work. You've only got to see the effects of the biting frost upon the ground, I understand, Job, that there's something in it, and the frost and snow. Children, adults, and everyone with eyes can see this, but they can't see how it is done. It's this great work of God that his creatures have to do with. But when we come to what Paul is talking about here, this treasure that is in earthen vessels, and this gospel which is here, and this gospel which is shining out of darkness, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our heart, we come to an altogether different matter. When we come to the ministry of the gospel, we come to an altogether different matter. And you can't see. If we ministers could see, what a different life we should lead. How different our days would be spent. How different our Mondays would be. If we could see. How different your days would be if you could see. Realize the effects of the Sabbath, the Word of God upon you. I mean, see with your natural eyes. But if there is a blessing, that blessing is bound up in the Word of God. So that the mystery is no longer a mystery, though it must ever remain one to those whose eyes are left closed in nature's darkness. The apostle is speaking of affliction. He calls it by a very strange name, light affliction. And he gives it a most remarkable breath of time. A moment. Now this in itself you can't see. not with your natural mind and understanding, you who are in affliction. You cannot see with your carnal mind and eyes and reason that this present affliction is a light one. We mustn't think of sickness and illness only when we think of affliction. We must think of circumstances as well. Particular trials, they are all afflictive, they are all for some particular purpose and affect some particular place and part in our life. The Apostle calls them light. Why should he give them such a description of that? Why should he use such a word? And you may very well feel that yours is the heaviest affliction there is. And there's none so afflicted as you. And I doubt not but what there are many today who are loaded with this feeling. I don't say here, there may be. We don't know, do we? We have to be very careful. But undoubtedly there are those who are weighted down with some afflictive dispensation. And so far as it being for a moment, it looks interminable. Those afflictions which we have passed through seem to bear upon them the stamp of endlessness, if they will never come to an end. I've looked at some of mine in the years past when I've been in the midst of them, and I've felt, well, they can never come to an end. And yet they have. They're gone forever. But as to their being light, what does this mean? Because it must either be true or untrue. Now there is a beauty in this weight, if we could use that word, because we're apt to think that the older we get, the heavier the affliction. But we must ever remember that every one of the Lord's people, young and old, even children, have these things which are heavy. There is a balancing of the clouds. And they may not say anything about it, but to them it is the heaviest trial they've ever had. To those of us that are older, if they spoke to us, we would be able to say to them, yes, it's heavy for you, we understand, but it's not too heavy. It's not more than you can carry. It's not more than the Lord tends to lay upon you. But the beauty of this is God's balancing to old and young. In that beautiful description later on, or earlier on, the Apostle speaks of there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to men. God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way to escape that she may be able to bear it. But when we come to consider the Apostle and the most bitter experiences that he had of all kinds, we marvel still more that he should ever use the word light. For if ever there was a man, a minister of the gospel, a servant of God, who was weighed down with the utmost afflictions, he was. You won't find a man with afflictions heavier than the Apostle Paul. He was personally afflicted. We are not sure what it was. and it doesn't really matter. But he confides that he had a thorn in the flesh. And he gives it this description, a messenger from Satan to buffet him. And we must accept what he says and know full well that it was true. It was not something that he could get rid of. Luke couldn't help him. The beloved physician who accompanied him in most of his journeys and was a most gracious, wise and able man and counselor, Luke couldn't take the thorn out. And God never did. He had a personal affliction. That was an affliction indeed. It is a great comfort that he is led to tell us about it, how he besought the Lord thrice that he would remove it. It is just a very honest remark that you would expect him to make. He asked the Lord to take it away. Well, if you've ever been in that place, you will know what that is. Where you've had nothing else in front of you but this one thought, Lord, take it away. Take it away. I've known what it has been in many years ago to pace the room, bedroom, and say nothing else but this, Lord, take it away, take it away, take it away. How wrong we are, you see. We're looking at the things which are seen. Hell, known only too well to be in existence. But he comes to tell us the Lord put a different aspect upon this when he said unto him, my grace is sufficient for thee. You and I have got to come the same way if we're in the same path and among the same sheep of Christ. You may be saying this morning, Lord, take it away. But I say he had personal affliction. Now how then could he really write such a word as this? And it's our, doesn't say your light affliction, our light affliction. Why does he call it light? Because he was able to see with a different eye that which was not seen. The eye of faith, when the Lord pointed out to him that it was for his good. And what good was it? It is said here to work. And in thinking of this, I like to think of the yeast working, that powerful influence which works, not an evil influence, but an influence for good. Nothing stops it. Once that's put in that dough, that yeast will work. You can't arrest the act. Now what was it that the Apostle Paul was therefore thinking of? A very solemn matter. He speaks of the revelation God gave him, and he says, lest I should be exalted above measure. There was given unto me a thorn in the flesh. He knew why he got it. Now this is looking at something that is seen, isn't it? Not the visible eye, the natural eye. The instruction in this is great. And affliction is brought home to us in this way that it's got a purpose in it and a point in it. And it isn't something that's just fallen out of the skies. It isn't what men call luck, good or bad. It is chance. Far from it. The words don't scarcely dare enter into it. That it's God's gracious purpose to keep his servant humble. Now, if you see this working in your experience, then what would you say of the word luck? Would you disagree with it? Would you say that it's incorrect? And don't you younger ones pass this by, will you? If you've got ears to hear, as if this is senior work, if I can use that word, this isn't for seniors only, you know. This is for juniors as well. This is training, discipline in the path, and God's ways and dealings follow a predetermined pattern. And it is this pattern which is really the sum and substance of the text. We know what God will do. We know why he will do it. And we know the ultimate issue that he intends. Look at the ancient word that Moses spake to Israel. Thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God hath led thee. 40 years in the wilderness to humble. Now, supposing Moses had not said that, and supposing it just read like this, thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God hath led. It would not be nearly so instructive or provoking of thought. But it goes on to say to humble. Now this makes the whole difference. To prove thee. And furthermore, that thou mightest know what was in thine heart. This is the purpose. So let me say again, should it be your trial this morning, and you say about this word light, well, I don't think it's light, you may say. I think it's exceedingly heavy. Yes. Well, there is a way of deliverance, experience, gracious explanation. That is, in this text, it worketh. So that it isn't something instantaneous. It isn't an immediate sanctification. If I may go back to Paul's experience, 3 times, he says, I besought the Lord. And we don't regard it as 3 times immediately in succession. Thrice I besought the Lord that it might depart from me. This is slow, real work, gradual work. Mark it then in your pathway, rather than seek to escape the trial, the affliction, whatever it may be, mark it. What is it doing for you? Are you proving something? You say what? Yourself. To prove thee. Not proving your mother, your father, your brother, your sister. No. Your wife? Your husband?
No.
No, nothing to do with them. Proving yourself. Proving yourself. And thus did this lonely apostle, for as far as we know, he was an unmarried man. He had no children. He had no commitments. And yet, with all that, he was, as I've just said, one of the most heavily burdened ministers that ever trod this earth. In this, therefore, he uses the word life, we believe, correctly. Light affliction, and then the time for a moment. We are again instructed upon this point in the scripture with regard to the thing which is not seen, and that is time. I look at the clock, so do you. There it is. I can see it, and so can you. But you can't see the 90th Psalm clock, which says that 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day, can you? There's a clock you children can't see in the 90th Psalm. 1,000 years is with the Lord as but one day. And if our calculations and beliefs are right, how many years has this earth been in existence? Four? How many thousand years? Four? You can't say that. How old are you? How many years have you trod on this earth? You say, like it is said of Moses, at 120 years of age. Of course you can't, that his natural strength was not abated. Of course you can't. But there is a man who, his forefathers, knew something of long life. Others, of course, the Methuselah and the night, nearly reached 1,969. A moment. It's a solemn word, isn't it? A moment. Job said his life was faster than a weaver's shuttle. We suppose that that was about the fastest thing that was known then. At least he uses it as a description. We talk about speed today in a different way, don't we? Look at the nature of speed today, time. The well-known saying, time flies. It does fly, doesn't it? Light affliction, which is but for a moment, that Paul you asked for three times. Light affliction, which is but for a moment, Paul, you've been afflicted a good many years now in your ministry, we might say. But for a moment. Now, what looks at time like this, if it isn't the eye of faith? What is it that God gives to his people to view time like this? Why did good, gracious Dr. Watts write of the ever-flowing river? Why did he speak of that which moves along God's undisturbed affair? Time like an ever-rolling stream. bears all its sand over. You've only got to stand on the River Bridge, haven't you? If it's a river of any strength, to see it. And whatever you might think, you couldn't stop its flow, could you? So there's a moment. Is this true? Oh, you say, I wish I could be relieved of my trial in a moment. I wish I could lose it before 12:30. Wow. You're looking at the things that you see, don't you? Oh, you say, if I could only go home and find it gone. How happy I should be, would you? Would you? Is there not something more important for you to think about than this? Is there not something from the Word of God that is speaking to you with regard to this working? Doing something for you which nothing else could do. Nothing else could do. Now, as you look at it, you consider what it is doing for you. Look what a different aspect it puts upon the scene, perhaps, of a year ago, 2 years ago, 10 years ago. Look how vastly different it all seems now. Look at the changing scene. What is it? Like John Baptist, a decrease in yourself, a lowering of your own estimation, a greater dependence, a constant need? Is it stirring up rebellion, bringing to light some of the dross within your heart? Is it making you angry with God? Are you ready to tear your Bible up? What is it doing for you? Is it working? Well, if it is, it's working something of a very, very particular nature. And that is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But before we look at this, join with it the last verse. Because the eternal weight of glory is only the ultimate issue. It's not yet come. The design is to that end. And if we look at it in the apostle's case, it was martyrdom. It was Nero. It was the savagery of God's enemy. Was that a weight of glory? Far more than the light affliction. And as far as duration is concerned, far longer than a moment. Of course it is. But there's got to be the active part, the fruitful part, as must of necessity be the outcome of the work of faith. It is the fruit of faith. And if there is not this faith in the dark pathway, not after it, no, hindsight is no part of the spiritual pathway. It is the natural. But it's at the time. Oh, how increasingly do I feel as I get older the absolute necessity of faith for the very day you're in the trouble. And I will go further and say the very hour that you're in the trouble. Not something beforehand before and after, but at the moment, the time. While we look not at the things which are seen. So that this means that there's got to be some miracle performed, or something of a most remarkable nature to divert our eyes. Because what are we more likely to do in these times than to dwell upon ourselves? Look down and compare our lot with others, and a score of other things whereby we may well say how hard my lot, which of course never yet moved a mountain and never will, while we look not. I say, who's going to divert our eyes? Now, when you come to instruction on this point, you can only turn to the Word of God to see these who had their eyes diverted, just like Hezekiah, or Jonah, or any of these whose history we have in any length. Whilst we look not at the things which are seen. Now, Hezekiah was smitten with sore boils, but he went and he turned his face to the wall. Well, there's a sullen sulkiness about that, you know. An anger, almost a despair. And he prayed. And in that prayer, he begged for healing. Although Isaiah had told him that his days were numbered, and of course Isaiah's word was the word of God, yet he turned his face to the wall. But he prayed. And his prayer to him, after he was delivered and he reviewed it, critically reviewed it, was a prayer of a remarkable nature and a standard that we all do well to remember. I won't say copy because we can't unless grace teaches us. But if grace teaches us to view our pleadings with the Lord for health and recovery, like it did Hezekiah, we shall say something like this, like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. Now, your children are not very familiar with cranes, I don't expect. But you are swallows, aren't you? Now, you know that their note, although their presence is very valuable to us in spring and summer, yet their note is not melodious at all, and certainly a crane. And we could name, if it were necessary, a good many of our own birds, the starling, for example, whose note is raucous. This is the opinion that Hezekiah had of his own breast. And let me say this, his own successful. That's what did it. Can prayer, says the hymn writer, reverse the stern decree and save a wretch condemned like me? It may. At least I'll try, says Joseph Hart in his most able manner. And this, you see, was looking at the things which had not seen. It was working. With no Isaiah at hand to teach him how to pray. He was there alone in his lonely stuff. And thus did the Lord show him? Said Jonah, I am cast out of thy sight. The second of Jonah, yes, Jonah, well, isn't that just where you wanted to get? Why complain, Jonah, from the fish's belly that you're cast out of God's sight? As strange a vessel as it may be, why complain when you tried to get out of his sight? When it was the very thing you wanted to do, Jonah, what are you complaining about? He took ship to go to Tarshish to escape from the presence of the Lord. How awful, isn't it? The Lord did what he wanted to. And then you come to him looking at the things which are not seen. From that dark cavern when the weeds were wrapped about his head. And they were too. What did he do? He prayed. What did he say? What could he say? I am cast out of thy sight. Yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. Now, was not this looking at something that wasn't seen? Wasn't this the working of it? Wasn't it doing a good work in him? Here is the rebellious rebel running away from duty and God. And quite willing to be cast over the side of the ship to a watery grave. Oh, it's hard. All these extremities in the life of these good men are very solemn, you know. And he would have cut his life off and authorized them to throw him over the side, which they were loath to do, but eventually they did. And yet God was still with him, teaching him, bringing him to see that he could do what he asked him to do. Oh, don't you ever ask the Lord to do. Don't you ever seek to escape from God, will you? He may let you. He may give you a taste of your own heart's native rebellion. But be that as it may, the point at issue in the text is this, that he was having a work wrought in him. Yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. And the Lord, we know, delivered him up. And we read that the fish vomited up Jonah on dry land. A safe deliverance. If he'd vomited Jonah up in the sea, what would have happened? Only one thing could have happened, death, which he really, not long before had chosen, but not after prayer. There was dry land, and for this great fish to approach so near to dry land is in itself a remarkable thing. Whales are usually washed up. But this one approached dry land. Men deny the miracle and despise the book of Jonah, but to a believer, there are a good many more miracles in the book of Jonah than the fish swallowing Jonah. A good many more. And you look for them. This is one of them, that the fish, he vomited up Jonah on dry land. Dry land. The beauty of this, therefore, is that he was looking at the things which are not seen. So with God's dear servant Paul, therefore, as dry land, my grace is sufficient for them. He therefore goes to this great work of working in you as an example of what he was passing through himself. Working in you. Can you, can I? And surely this must be some reality to some of us, must it? We must know something of this working within us. For it is God that worketh in you, says Paul elsewhere, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is what we have to look at, examine, lest we should go into a trial and come out of it as we went into it. I think this is one of the worst experiences the Lord's people can ever have. Go into a trial and come out of it as they went into it. Because it proves they learned nothing in it. And it is so sometimes. And it will be a grief for them if it is so, undoubtedly. That it worketh. While we look not at the things which are seen. Now this is another of those great miracles of divine grace, teaching us not to look at the things which are seen. Why, this is what we're always doing, isn't it? And you see, we are not masters of our own lives. There are changes come, circumstances all. We look at them, we view them all round. Of course we do. But are not those very things that we're looking at among some of the things which are not seen at the moment? Now do you think that when Ruth lost her husband, that she could see? Do you think when Naomi lost her husband, she could see? Do you think that when Malon and Chilion died, they could see? Of course they could. Did you see things in the past at the time they happened? No. Can you see them now? Can you see why Ruth and Naomi were so destitute as to be brought at last to come together as two lonely souls out of the land of Moab? We can, we read the sweep in the book of Ruth, can't we? Why, we could draw a straight line right through it. Say, yes, this, and this, and this, and this, all put it in together. Ah, yes. But what about the present? Are these things working in us? That's the point. Now, before I sit down, it comes to mind this. What did Ruth say whilst these things were being wrought in us? When Naomi remonstrated with her and would have her go back again to her gods. Yeah, poor Naomi's wisdom wasn't the best, was it? Go back again after she said, thy sister, and to thy gods. Naomi, you've made a big mistake. You shouldn't have let Ruth back to those false gods. That didn't matter. That didn't matter a bit. God's people make some very sad mistakes, and Naomi did. But did Ruth? And that was working in her heart, did Ruth? No, she said, entreat me not to leave or to follow in after them. For where thou goest, I will go. Where thou dwellest, I will dwell. Where thou livest, I will live. Thy God shall be my God. Is this working in? Of course it is. Of course it is. Thy people shall be my people. Oh, in the dark scene, therefore, there was the evidence that I'm sleeping. May the Lord make some use of this most solemn word, and yet such a wealth of truth in it. Amen.